We are still in the 13th chapter of 2 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. Turn there with me. We'll look specifically at verses 23 through 39 this morning. If you're using the Bibles in the chairs there in front of you, this text is found on page 264, 2 Samuel 13, 23 through 39. We covered the first half of this chapter last week. It is one continuous story. There's just too much text and content to cover in a given Sunday, so we'll split it into two. But the characters, the primary players, remain the same. It's good to have a handle on these. As always, we have David, the king. In his kingdom and within his family, he has a number of children. He has Amnon, David's eldest son, the heir apparent to the throne. We know that Solomon will follow David, but as of yet, nobody else knows that. Right now, it looks like Amnon. Amnon has a half-brother, same father, different mothers, named Absalom. Absalom is the third oldest son in David's line. There is a son in between. His name is Shiliab. We hear about his birth and nothing else. He kind of just goes off the radar. We also have Tamar, who is a half-sister to Amnon and a full sister to Absalom. So those three children. And then we have Jonadab, who is a cousin to all three, and he is David's nephew. These five will be our primary characters this morning. Chapter 13 began with Amnon wrestling against sinful temptations in his heart, specifically forbidden love and lust toward his half-sister Tamar. Tragically, he does not fight well or for very long, and eventually he gives in. He acts, he violates, and he sinfully takes from his sister what he has no right to require and what she should not have to give. Tamar is disgraced, she is dishonored, and in a moment, her life is destroyed. Now, given what she had endured at the hands of her half-brother, her response is not surprising. Sin affects, and it affects deeply. Its reach is long, its impact is lasting. And so tragically, it is not surprising that she responds with emotions of shock and shame and disgrace. However, I think it is surprising what happens in Amnon's heart. We talked about this at length last week. Then Amnon hated her, that's Tamar, with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. What he had supposed was sincere love in his heart was nothing more than sinful lust, and he could not see it. And when that lust was finally pursued and grasped, all it could do was disappoint Amnon's heart. He has been deceived and tricked and disappointed, and in light of that, he lashes out. He despises Tamar. He despises the one he had so fervently desired previously. But Amnon's heart is not the only place where hatred takes root in this text. We also find in verse 22, Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. And so the first half of this chapter begins with the false love of one brother, and that first half ends with the true hatred of another. Those are the bookends. And that's where we're going to pick things up this morning as we begin in verse 23 in a moment. Tamar has been assaulted. Amnon is guilty. Absalom is aware. And David, the king, David the father, David the one with the authority and the power, he does absolutely nothing. The king knows what has transpired between Amnon and Tamar, and he has expressed deep anger. We saw that last week, and David does nothing more than that. And so weeks go by, and there is no significant response from the throne. Those weeks turn into months, and months slowly build and become years. And as such, the second half of chapter 13 becomes an account of wickedness that has been ignored, of justice that has been delayed, of vengeance that will be taken, and of sin just continuing to divide and destroy, because that's what sin does. Father, would you help us today to examine another difficult text? And would you, through your Spirit and by your grace, examine our hearts? Work among us. Do what needs to be done. Show us the foolishness and folly of our sin, and show us the wisdom of your gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We pick up the story in verse 23. You can read on the screen or follow along in your copy of the scriptures. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." 2 years. That's a long time. It's long enough, probably, for most in the kingdom to likely suppose that what had happened between Amnon and Tamar in the past, as awful as it was, as angry as David had said that he was, perhaps, maybe, it was all now in the past. After all, it had been 2 years, and David had done nothing to address it. It had been 2 years, and Absalom, as best as we can tell, had done nothing outwardly to seek vengeance on behalf of his sister. As horrible as all that was in the past, probably most in Israel, not Tamar, but most of everybody else, with each passing day, that memory just got dimmer and more distant. But church, two years is also a long time for a grudge to grow and for anger to fester. It's a long time for plans to be crafted and for schemes to be put in place. And that's exactly what had been happening in the heart of Absalom. And so after 2 years, he is ready to move and to act. He approaches the king with an offer for the king and all of the royal sons to join Absalom about 15 miles north of Jerusalem, outside of Ephraim, for a time of sheep shearing. And so Absalom was in the business and the industry of being a shepherd, and this was bringing in all the sheep and shaving them and seeing the increase for the year, celebrating together the increased riches of the king's son. It would have been a festive gathering. And so on one hand, it could be a great opportunity for the whole family to finally get together after something in the past that everybody thought would rip them apart. Maybe they could all play nice. On the other hand, this type of gathering would be tremendously expensive, specifically for the host. So if Absalom's going to invite the king and all of the sons and their entire court north, he's going to have to get them up there, provide for them housing, food, entertainment. It's expensive. It seems from the text that Absalom is well aware of all of these surrounding factors, that probably he even anticipates and plans on his father's initial refusal. "No," David says, "we don't all need to go. We don't want to be burdensome to you." In today's language, "we don't want to run up your credit card. It would be too expensive for you." Now, in reality, Absalom does not much care who is on the guest list, so long as Amnon is there. That's all that he wants. We see in verses 25 and 26, he, Absalom, pressed the king. But he, David, would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" So as the firstborn son, as the crown prince in the land, it would not be unusual for Amnon to go in the place of his father, kind of like the Secretary of State going overseas and being in a meeting in the place of our president. And so Absalom asked, "Perhaps your oldest son, Amnon, could attend." Again, that's what Absalom wants. He wants access to his older brother without the presence of his father. And he's just slowly manipulating David to get it. And for a moment, David seems to sniff that something is not right. He says, "Why should he go with you?" All the signs were there for David to observe. All was not well in the king's house, specifically among his children. The king knew what Amnon had done. We've heard that. The king knew the damage it had caused to his daughter, Tamar. David knew that Tamar was now living with Absalom under his care, which meant that David knew that Absalom knew what Amnon had done. And yet for 2 years, with all of this knowledge, with all the power and authority to do something about it, David does nothing. He says nothing. He is passive. Now, the law required that this offense be dealt with. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. So financial penalty and a required marriage. At least, David was responsible to act on that. And admittedly, we should just push it out there in the middle of the table. This is a difficult situation for David. A fine of 50 shekels for a rich prince is nothing. Amnon's not going to feel that. A marriage between two half-siblings was already against the law. That's messy. A marriage like this would have been more torture and misery for Tamar. There is no easy or quick fix here. And church, that's just a good and hopefully a sobering reminder for our hearts that when sin enters the equation, we often lose good options in life. Have you noticed that? Sin destroys, sin breaks, and it corrupts. And it's easy to look back and see how sin has done that in our past, but it is equally true that if you sin today, it will likely damage your future. You probably have felt and experienced this in your own life. You sin, or somebody else sins against you, or somebody else sins around you, and suddenly, moving forward, the choices are no longer between good and bad, but bad and worse. It seems to be where David finds himself. No good or easy options remain at his disposal. Now, that's not an excuse, but I think it is an explanation. David still should have done something, though. Amnon, in his sinfulness, required justice. Tamar, in her brokenness, she deserved justice. But David, in his passiveness, does nothing. I would imagine David knew that he had failed in this area. I think he's aware of the tension brewing between his sons. There seems to be a measure of suspicion on his part. You can hear it when he says, "Hold on a second, Absalom. Why do you want Amnon to go without me there?" But Absalom is determined to act. He pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. It is sad at this point what sin has done to David. He used to be mighty and decisive. He used to be discerning. He was the one who sprinted out from the rest of the army toward the giant, not away. David was the one who always read the room right. He always understood other people better than they understood themselves. He always outthinks everybody else. He's always one step ahead. We've seen that. And yet here, he is being manipulated and played by his son. Absalom forces the issue. He presses David, and David crumbles. He folds, and he gives in. And so just as Amnon had deceived his father in order to gain access to his sister Tamar, now Absalom is deceiving his father in order to get access to his brother Amnon. The irony here is thick. So the stage is set and the plans are in place. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. When I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons rose and each mounted his mule and fled. So the gathering there near Ephraim takes place. Amnon is there, but David is not, and Absalom at long last is ready. In his mind, as a brother, justice has been delayed, but it has not been forgotten. He has his henchmen, they know their orders. Absalom has charged them, encouraged them, and when the time is right, the command is given, the swords are drawn, and Amnon is cut down. We are spared the gory details of this assassination. But just as Amnon had attacked Tamar 2 years earlier, now he receives similar treatment. It is swift and it is violent. And the result, as you would expect, is absolute chaos at this gathering. All the king's sons arose, each mounted his mule and fled. The rest of the gathering, those outside of Absalom's inner circle, the rest of the sons. They don't know if the target is just Amnon or if it's a decapitation attempt on the whole kingdom. Is this a precision killing, or does Absalom have eyes on killing everybody but himself? And so now it's just him and his father to battle out who's going to have the throne. Their fears are warranted, by the way. Throughout the rest of 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 14, we're going to find that Absalom does want the throne. He will go to great lengths to take it from his father. So everyone scatters, everyone scrambles, trying to save their own life. While they were on the way, news came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. Same is true today as it was then. Bad news travels fast, and almost always bad news is exaggerated. It's distorted. And so the very first report that David hears is Absalom has killed everyone. He's the only son remaining. And isn't it interesting how David responds? David does not say, there's no way that could happen. Absalom would never do that. Instead, immediately he says, oh, this happened. He believes it. Hook, line, sinker, immediately. And he shows profound grief. He is not shocked, but he is saddened. Again, I would suggest David was not unaware of the sinful happenings within his own house, of all of the intrigue and division between his sons and daughters. He wasn't ignorant, he was just uninvolved. He was just passive. However, in the midst of all this chaotic grief, another voice emerges. We've heard from him before. It's Jonadab, the son of Shimeah. And he said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. Jonadab, we should remember from last week, was a co-conspirator with Amnon in order to get access to Tamar. And now he is a co-conspirator, apparently, with Absalom in order to get access to Amnon. And he has a lot to say. And he seems to know a whole lot more than anybody else does, a whole lot more quickly. So nobody has come from this slaughter up north, and yet Jonadab knows all these details. He knows only Amnon has been killed. He knows that the death of Amnon is at the hands of his brother Absalom. He knows that Absalom has been plotting this for 2 years, ever since he assaulted the sister Tamar. How does Jonadab know all this? We are not told, but he seems to be one of those types of people that we've all run across before, who's always angling and positioning for power, willing to ride the coattails of whoever's got the best trajectory to the top. Whoever Jonadab is, however he gets this information, he is slimy through and through. In the end, with Amnon now dead, Absalom also flees the scene, and the rest of the king's sons make their way back to Jerusalem. But Absalom fled, and the young men who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came, lifted up their voice and wept, and the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. So grief has gripped the kingdom. The heir apparent to the throne has been violently murdered by his brother. The king himself is mired in this season of weakness and indecision. And now all of that is compounded by a deep national sadness. The entire palace mourns and weeps together bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Just an aside, Talmai is actually David's grandfather on his mother's side. So David had lots of in-laws because he had lots of wives. This is a grandfather on that side. And it seems that Absalom has planned to go and run to another family member for some time. It's another part of the plan that he has developed. And so he's there hiding out with extended family. He stays there for 3 years. It's a kind of self-imposed exile while things cool down in Israel. But in the meantime, Absalom continues to foster and build out his plans to take over the kingdom. Understandably, David is going to grieve the death of his son Amnon. But in some time, we are told that he is given some measure of comfort. But also, we are told his spirit longs to go out to his other son, Absalom. What that means exactly, his spirit longs to go out, is up for a good bit of debate. If it means his spirit longs to go out to Absalom, the king was eager to reconcile with his son, David doesn't do anything about it. He just sits on his hands for 3 more years. And when Absalom eventually does come home, it's not because David wants him home, it's because Joab tricks David into inviting him home. We'll see that in chapter 14. And even then, after he comes back after 3 years, David will not look him in the eye or be in the same room with him for another 2 years. If his spirit longed to go out to Absalom means the king was eager for retribution for what Absalom had done to Amnon, David doesn't do anything about it. He has the power, he has the authority to prosecute this case, and yet he doesn't. So either way you look at it, whatever is going on inside David's heart, it stays in his heart. And he never acts on what he thinks he ought to do. He remains, as he has been for a long time, passive. And that is where chapter 13 finishes. David is in his palace. Absalom is in exile. Amnon is in the grave. And the entire kingdom is in chaos. As we said earlier, this is an account of wickedness that has been ignored, of justice that has been delayed, of vengeance that is taken, and of sin continuing to divide and destroy. This is a series of events, church, that I would submit invites us just to consider how we deal with the realities of sin and justice around us and within us. And specifically in this chapter, we are given, I think, 2 ways you can get that wrong. One ditch on either side of the road you could fall into and wrongly deal with justice and the presence of sin within us and around us. The first failed approach would be one of passivity. This statement, it never depends on me. I don't ever have to deal with justice or the reality of sin around me or within me. It's not my issue. This is clearly the path David has chosen to walk. He is aware of sin around him. He can sense its presence. He can see its effects. Even on a couple of occasions, David is deceived into being co-opted into the sin of his sons, Amnon and Absalom. And yet in the midst of this, David pursues a path that essentially says, I'm going to live and let live, not my business. He will not address what Amnon has done. He will not stand up for his daughter Tamar. He will not pursue what Absalom has done. David's policy was hands off, not my problem. I'm going to look the other way and hopefully it will go away. Maybe David was ashamed of his own sin in the past. Like Amnon, David also had fallen into sexual sin. Like Absalom, David also had murdered a man with a sinister scheme. So maybe David reasons internally, what am I going to say to people in their sin if I'm guilty of the same? Maybe the king had just grown tired of doing hard things, of being in hard situations, of having hard conversations. What I'm about to say, you already know to be true. Conflict is difficult. And healthy conflict is even more difficult. And doing the right thing in a broken world is rarely the easy thing. Maybe David, at this stage of his life, was just spent. He was exhausted. He was empty. Maybe David had begun to drift in his relationship with the Lord, and his appetite for comfort and ease and convenience had started to outpace his hunger for righteousness. And he says, I could do the right thing, but I'd rather do the comfortable thing. Whatever the root might have been in David's heart, I'm just giving some possibilities. I don't know what it was. The outward fruit was apathy. It was a passive posture on the part of David for years upon years upon years. In fact, just by way of example, this account of David's life from 1 Kings says this. This is speaking about how he handled Absalom's younger brother, Adonijah, who also tried to take the kingdom from David. And it says this, his father had never at any time displeased him by saying, why have you done thus and so? David was a parent who tried to be a friend rather than a parent. He was a parent who never wanted to disappoint or hurt or displease his children. So he always said, just do whatever you want. He enabled them in their sin. He never said, this is right, this is wrong, do what's right. Passive, removed, somebody else's problem. It does not depend on me. That was David. And church, sin flourishes in an environment like that. Because sin loves darkness. It loves to operate in the shadows. It loves not to have light shown upon it. It loves not to be addressed or acknowledged. So that's good, even if it's difficult counsel for our hearts. And it's a good question for us to ask. Is there sin in our own lives? Is there sin in the lives of those around us that we are near to? And you're aware of it, and you see it happening, and you can identify its effects, and things are not getting better, and the roots are growing deeper, and the forecast is growing more grim, and yet your inclination is to say, that doesn't depend on me. That's their life. That's their issue. It would be messy and hard and difficult and uncomfortable to get involved. I'm not going to do that. That's a dangerous posture to take. It's dangerous for our own hearts as we deal with our own sin. It is dangerous for our brothers and sisters in Christ as we are called to have an appropriate role in calling one another toward love and good works and righteousness and holiness. It is dangerous to ignore sin. Just look at the life of David. Now, I'm not saying that our calling as Christians is to be professional sin sniffers. That's not what I'm saying. We are not always to be eager to point out and purge the sin from other people's lives as quickly as we can and as forcefully as possible. We don't walk around with a hammer as if church were a game of spiritual whack-a-mole. That's not what this is. Aren't you glad our gracious, loving, holy, righteous, sin-despising God doesn't treat us with a hammer? Aren't you thankful that the first time that you sin, or the second time, or in my case, like the 100th time, God doesn't smash us like we deserve, but he comes to us gently, but truthfully, patiently, lovingly, honestly, and he calls us to acknowledge what we don't want to see or what we might be blind to. That's how he deals with us. And as such, we ought to deal with one another and with sin in our own lives. But friends, wisdom, the right answer is never to say, sin's not a big deal, I'll just let it be, can't be too bad, won't get any worse, it'll get better. No, it won't. That's not what sin does. Saying it doesn't depend on me is not a ditch we want to fall into. If we do, we'll be there with David. On the other side of the road is the failed approach of vengeance. It is to have the supposition, it all depends on me. And that seems to be where Absalom found himself. David wouldn't do anything, and so his son sought to do everything. The banner over Absalom's life is, vengeance is mine, and I'll enjoy it. And so in the absence of immediate, visible justice, Absalom thought it best to force the issue, to set the agenda, and to establish the calendar. Now, the problem was that was not his part to play. He didn't have that authority. It wasn't his responsibility to do what he did. That role belonged to David. He was the king. He was a judge. He should have done that. Now, certainly, David had abdicated his responsibility in that and many other areas. We've sought to establish that this morning. But that doesn't justify Absalom's behavior. That's not how it works. Just because someone else sins by doing too little doesn't mean we are free to sin by doing too much. They don't cancel each other out. They just add to the problem. And that's hard for us, because like Absalom, there are times when we see that things are not as they ought to be. We see unjust situations. We sense wrongs and offenses that are unaddressed by those who should address them. And there might be some among us who are tempted to veer not into the direction of David, where we say, doesn't depend on me, but to be on the other side with Absalom and say, it all depends on me. If they won't, then I will. There are some in this room, I would imagine, who very quickly get to the point of off with their heads, right? It needs to happen. And I would say that's not necessarily a wrong-headed inclination. Justice is good. Justice is godly. Praise God, we will live in a kingdom forever marked by absolute justice. But it must be measured and it must be tempered in light of the role that God has given us and the part we have been called to play here on earth. So just as Absalom had a king over him, and thus he was called to trust in that king to administer justice, so too we have a king over us. And while David, Absalom's king, failed in his role, our king, Jesus, is better, and he will not fail. That's why Paul instructs the church. He calls us in Romans 12, beloved, never, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What a radical way to live life, right? How different we ought to be from a world that says, vengeance is mine. When we take vengeance or recompense into our own hands because we aren't satisfied with the scope or the pace of the justice we can see, if we take it into our own hands, do you see from this text how we are, by definition, taking it out of God's hands? We are saying implicitly, you're not doing a good job. You don't see things correctly. Your pace is wrong. Your approach is flawed. Why don't you just sit on the bench for a little while and I'll clean up your mess? That's what we're saying. But if we're honest, we're not as good at justice as we like to think that we are. We perceive things wrongly. We see things unclearly. We do things foolishly. Any parents in the house who have ever disciplined the wrong kid? Have you ever, in haste or in anger, from a place of impatience, taken things into your own hands and regretted it? I have, more often than I'd like to admit. Our hearts, church, are not designed to bear up under the burden of being the one who administers final vengeance. That's not our role, and it's gracious of God to say to us, if you do that, it's going to crush you. When we take that burden upon ourselves and we harbor anger or we hold grudges, guess what happens? You think it makes everything better, and it just warps our own souls. It destroys us. And I suspect some in this room know that all too well. Could it be that the God of all creation, the one who sees and knows and is in control of all things, maybe, just maybe, he has a better developed sense of justice than we do. Maybe he sees things rightly that we don't. Maybe there's information he has that we are lacking. And as such, he is worthy of our confidence and our patience and our trust, even when everything screams within us like Absalom, vengeance is mine. Church, it is a dangerous place to be to say, It all depends on me. And so we find ourselves, as we often do in our walk with the Lord, in a place of healthy tension. We don't want to say it never depends on me. We don't want to say it always depends on me. There are ditches on both sides of the road we can easily fall into. Both are harmful to us and to others. Which means we are called to a middle path, a third way, if you will, one that requires both humility and courage. Courage in that we would obediently address sin. It takes courage to do that in our own hearts and in the lives of others. But also humility that we would recognize we are limited, we are finite. Vengeance is not our domain, it's not our job description, but it is His, and He's wise, and He's good, and He's just. Church, it is good news, at least it ought to be to our hearts, that our God knows how to deal with sin and love sinners. That's good news. He never overlooks sin. He never downplays it. He never minimizes it. Instead, He handles it always with justice. And so we can be confident. If you're in Christ this morning, you can be confident of this. Every sin ever committed by any sinner in the scope of history, it will be met with justice in one of two ways. Either that sin will be paid for by an individual sinner who will spend an eternity apart from Christ in a place called hell because they did not receive the sin-forgiving, heart-changing, redemption-providing work of Jesus on the cross. They will pay for their own sins. Justice will be meted out. Either that will happen, or the sin in an individual's life will be taken from that sinner by the Savior who paid the price and the penalty for their sin on the cross, who took their punishment, who rose again 3 days later so they would know without a doubt the payment was sufficient. It's one of those options. Either sinners pay for sin or the Savior pays for sin. There is not a third door. And so for those who trust in Jesus, justice for sin is not ignored. We know that. You can build your life on that. It is absorbed by the Savior through what He accomplished on our behalf, or in eternity, He will deal with things rightly. No offense you have ever faced will go undealt with, just as no offense you have caused will ever go undealt with, because Christ has forgiven you. And if that's already good news to your heart this morning, then may your soul and mine rejoice. That means we don't have to veer into either one of these ditches. We don't have to say, I have no part to play, and we don't have to say, it all depends upon me. Rather, we can face sin and deal with it obediently and courageously and humbly as He leads. We can trust God for justice, seeing most clearly in the gospel, which is our hope, sin is not overlooked. God takes it seriously. And if you're here this morning, if you're watching this or listening online, and you don't yet know the Savior, then I pray that this morning you would consider the seriousness of sin, that you would consider the folly of ignoring it, but you would also consider the burden of trying to take it into your own hands. You can't say it doesn't matter, and you can't say I'm going to fix it. You need somebody else, and that somebody else is Christ. Would you look to Christ, who takes sin from us? Would you look to Christ, who pays the price for sin for us? Would you look to and surrender to and trust in Jesus, who loves and who saves sinners? Those who fall into the ditch with David and those who are on the other side with Absalom, and all of us as well. This is good news. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for a book in the Scriptures that does not call us to a belief or an image of mankind that says that we are headed in the right direction and we're going to get things figured out and we're making things better, but rather you show us all the multitude of ways we get things wrong. And it's way worse than we could ever imagine. But then you call us to Christ and you say, He is hope, He is truth, He is life. Trust in Him. May we do that in fresh ways this morning for those who already know Christ. May we rest in Him, the one who bears the justice we deserve and will legislate justice that others deserve for all of eternity. Thank you for a kingdom of justice that is coming. We long for this and we are thankful for it. Help us to hope in this reality. Help us to be courageous as we deal with sin in our own lives and that of others. And help us to be humble, trusting in you, playing the part we're supposed to play, but trusting in you at all times. And Father, for those that don't know you in this place, show them the seriousness of their sin, the coming day of justice, and a Savior who takes their place, and may they hope in him. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us in spite of how broken we are, how many ways we get things wrong. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.